Thank you for being here this evening. We're talking about the last night on supersessionism, which means to sit on the seat of. It's called replacement theology in the negative sense, because the church has replaced Israel, or the people that embrace this like to call it fulfillment theology. Israel was a type and shadow. The church is fulfilling it. Now that Israel's served its time, the church takes it and we grow as the people of God. So it's about Israel and the church. It involves types and shadows, and the Bible does include types and shadows, that there's a type and there's a greater fulfillment. That's one of the ways God communicates. But to take the entire Old Testament and say it's just a shadow of the New Testament, and once the New Testament is here, there's no need for the Old Testament, that's not the way the Old Testament was written. That's taking the Old Testament out of context. Those are historical events that are building up, and it's progressive. God is building on the Old Testament, building to where we're at. For example, you look at the New Jerusalem that comes down. It talks about the 12 gates. It talks about the 12 foundations. You got the 12 apostles. You got the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're in the same construction. Even in the end, it's not like the 12 apostles replaced the 12 tribes. In the end, they're together in the structure of the building that God is making for salvation. What we need to embrace is these two thoughts right here, and I'm going to show you this tonight. We've talked about it before, the already, but not yet. Meaning some of the things that the Old Testament was prophesying, they've happened, but yet if you read the rest of the verse, there's some more things that have to happen. So just because Christ came the first time and he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, he did the work of the Messiah and went to heaven, now that is real, that now is effectual, that's salvation. But there's another second coming of Christ returning. That's in the Old Testament. I mean, you can see it in Isaiah. You've got and that's why it was confusing even for the Jews. You've got the suffering servant, but then you've got the victorious king. So you're going to have this suffering servant. The suffering servant must be Isaiah. The suffering servant must be Israel. The victorious king must be the Messiah. And they're trying to figure this out, and they're reading their own scriptures. Some got it right. Some were close. It's no different than me teaching eschatology, me teaching the book of Revelation. It's like, okay, I'm putting it together, and it's like, someday I will look back at myself and go, why didn't you see it? It's right there, but I couldn't see it. Well, some things I'm going to get right, but there's going to be some things it's like, I thought Isaiah was the suffering servant, and someday a great king would arise. And that's what we're, it's like, no, the Son of God is going to be the suffering servant. Well, how can the suffering servant? Jesus taught this, and this is why it went right over their head. He goes, I'm him. I'm the suffering servant. I'm him. And then he goes, and then the angels had to tell him that he's going to come back the same way he left. Why? Well, because he's also the victorious king. He's coming back to rule and reign. And so we are in that age where it's already happened. The Messiah has come already. So we're in the kingdom age? No, not yet. But if the Messiah has come, I thought we're there. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right, we are positionally in Christ, but he hasn't returned yet. You're living right here. And then that adds to the and or both. Israel and the church, and in the end, it's going to be both are going to be involved. Now, I'm going to show you. Listen, if you're a supersessionist or a fulfillment theology believer, this would be false teaching in your book right here, some of the things I'm going to say. So let's shoot through this. Page one of the notes. This is just a quick identification. Supersessionist position that the Old Testament is the shadow and the New Testament is the truth and reality. There's a reason to believe that, or in, at least look at it, because of verses like this. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you've got this law through Moses that is temporary, that is structured, but now with the coming of Christ, you don't need the law. You've got grace and truth, which means the law was not grace and truth. It was a shadow of grace and truth. You build on that. Or the next point, the supersessionist says that this means the Torah and Israel were not the true in the sense that they were not the truth. Now go to page 8, and here we begin some new material. And I really want to cover this tonight. And here we go. Without taking a breath, understanding the New Testament use of the Old Testament regarding Israel and the truth. Point number one, the New Testament, this is one way of interpreting it or putting it together. The New Testament does not always use the Old Testament text in its historical, literal setting and interpretation. The Old Testament is literal. Now, when we're talking about history, now there are types and shadows, parables, illustrations, forerunners, but it is literal history. Like, Israel was in Egypt. Moses did go bring them out into Sinai, and they did enter the promised land. And we can date the Exodus at 1446. Now, that's, again, you arrive at that date. Some people would argue about that date. That is literal. It's historical. But not always does the Old Testament text in its historical setting, the New Testament does not always use it that way. Here's an example. Watch this, and this will help you. Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea is writing to encourage the people to reveal a truth to the people of Israel in 700 B.C. So he, writing to the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes in 700 B.C., refers back to 1446 when God went and got Israel. He made Israel his child through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the people of God. Now they're in Egypt. He's going to come get them and take them out of Egypt because he's got a plan for them. This is what Hosea is saying in 700 BC. He's referring back to this historical event. Okay, here it is. Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What does that mean? Israel was a child, I loved him, I formed him out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then out of Egypt, I went and got my son out of Egypt because I've got a plan for my son. And he's telling these people, you are that son. Now, verse point three, Hosea, listen, this, you don't have to argue with me, you don't have to agree with me. Hosea was not thinking of Christ or prophesying about the Messiah or predicting details of Jesus' life. He wasn't saying, Christ is going to come out of Egypt just like Israel did. That's not what Hosea is thinking in 700 BC, nor is that what the people heard. Oh, God called his son out of Egypt. I bet someday the Messiah is going to come out. The Christ is going to come from Egypt also. That's not even in their thinking. He was thinking about encouraging his people of his generation with a historical fact. You are the sons of God. Would you pay attention? Okay. Yeah, but you're saying, yeah, but it's quoted in the New Testament. Okay. Matthew 2, 14 through 15. Joseph is told by the angel to leave. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is what Matthew's writing. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now what you're seeing is that verse is fine and set in the Old Testament. But what the New Testament, we'll see it several other times, the New Testament can take that and can expand on it and see God working with Israel. And now he's working in the church. No, he's working in the Messiah. The church isn't even here yet. And so, point one, it says, Matthew quotes, out of Egypt I called my son. Point one, Matthew is not saying the Exodus did not happen or that God did not bring the nation out of Egypt. He's not saying that. Matthew is not saying the Exodus was merely a type or shadow. You don't need this to be fulfilled. It happened. It was fulfilled. It's not a type or shadow of anything. It's God working with Israel. Point three, this is a literal Old Testament verse referring to a historical event to encourage or teach the people of 750 B.C. Matthew knows this verse. He understands the context of Hosea, but Matthew adds to the hermeneutic value of this verse without destroying Hosea's intention or the way the people read it or the historical event of the Exodus. Here's what happens. Point five. This is important. Besides the literal context of Hosea 7:50, Matthew sees this verse as a type of or a foreshadow of the first century events in Jesus' life. Jesus, just like Israel, is God's son. Jesus, just like Israel, is God's servant. Jesus, just like Israel, is taken out of Egypt by God. Jesus, just like Israel, is called out of Egypt when the time is right for them to begin their work. It's like, that mean it was a fulfillment? No, it's God did it with Israel. The same thing is happening right here. His son, his servant, is being brought out to do his work. He sees a connection. You cannot say the whole point of Hosea writing in 750 BC was to project to the Christ. Who in 750 BC would have made that connection? No one. And we shouldn't like nullify that and say that's what he really meant. He didn't really mean that. Matthew knows Hosea, and Matthew sees Hosea and goes, I see the same thing happening here. Not saying that didn't matter, or not just saying that wasn't important, or that was just a shadow. That happened, but look, it's happening again. In fact, something like that could happen again. Okay, the point, the New Testament writers can add to the meaning of the Old Testament, such as seeing types and shadows, but here's a point. The New Testament writers cannot destroy the context, the promises, the prophecies, or the historical value of the Old Testament. Do you understand what is happening? You've got Scripture from God, the Word of God, given to the prophets, and then a New Testament writer comes and goes, we're going to change that. That's what Muhammad did. That's what Joseph Smith did. They don't change it. It stays intact what it is, but they can add to it because prophecy or salvation, the plan of God, is progressing, and you can see more of it. So that's a point. Point two, sometimes the New Testament sees Old Testament texts as actual, literal prophecy that is actually physically fulfilled in their day. In other words, they will say something back here in the Old Testament, and then sometime in the New Testament, they'll say, aha, this is what this was talking about. This is a prophecy, and it just happened right here. That's not what we just talked about. Here's an example, and you know this one. Do you see a difference in what I just read and what I'm about to read? Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now that nothing happened. It's a pronouncement. Out of Bethlehem is going to come for me one from of old. And now that was a prophecy. Now it's just a matter of waiting until when does that take place. Was that referring to a historical event? No. Did Israel do that in Egypt? That's never happened. You know, David came from Bethlehem. But that's a connection. Now we got Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, now watch how Matthew understands this verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, the chief priests and the scribes told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod wanted to know where the Christ is going to come from. They go, we've got the verse. It's right here. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. So Herod goes down there and looks for him, and guess what? Right place, right time. Joseph just slipped out of his grasp. So this was a fulfillment. So what was this? Was this a type or shadow? It never happened except in a prophecy of what would take place here. Okay, now, flip the page. Here's another one. Just exactly the same way. Zechariah 9 through 12, right around 518 BC. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will, now watch, that's a prophecy, but the prophecy's not done. This is going to play into the other part, the already but not yet. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Now you understand when that first part took place. We know that when Jesus rides in on the donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Well, now understand what's about to take place is right before Jesus came in on the donkey, or during that week, he says there not be one stone. After he came in on the donkey that week, he teaches there's not be one stone left upon another here. This whole thing's coming down. No. You rode in a donkey, and now you're going to cut off the war chariots, the war horses from Jerusalem, and you're going to break the battle bow. No. He rode in on the donkey. The New Testament writers say, yeah, he came in on the donkey, And then he says, there are no more war in Jerusalem. He came in on a donkey. He says, man, it's not going to go well for you guys. He says, you see this? Not even one stone left on another. It's going to be destroyed. Which means it was already, but yet that prophecy was still hanging there. And then it says, and after Zechariah continues, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He didn't do that. His rule shall be from sea to sea. No, he ascended into heaven after the disciples asked him, are you going to now establish Israel? He goes, not for you to know. I'm going away. But what about the rest of this verse? It's not for you to know the times or season. Now, I surprised you with this first one. I'm going to go away and I'll get the second part later. Now, what you're supposed to do is go tell everyone. As for you also, watch, what's going to happen with the rest of this? As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Again, waterless pit, that doesn't sound like some natural event. That sounds like some spiritual thing. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I would declare that I will restore to you double. Now that is yet to take place. Now Matthew sees this taking place, and that's Matthew chapter 21, verses 2 through 7. Jesus says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Then the very last part, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So those verses put that all together. And in the middle of that, Matthew quotes that verse out of Zechariah. This is being fulfilled right there. So you can see that was a prophecy. It literally took place. But yet in the middle of the prophecy, the Messiah is cut off, and the prophecy is not yet fulfilled. So how would you hermeneutically approach that prophecy? Well, if he rode in on a donkey and it was Christ, well, then he's going to take away the chariot, the war horse, the battle bro. He'll speak peace to the nations, but that hasn't happened yet. Yeah, well, he's preaching peace to the nations through the gospel. Right, that would be part of the already, but it's still, we're still waiting for the rest of that. So, again, I write these things down. One, notice that the prophecies are not types and shadows. They are literally prophecies of a literal event. Two, the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament were literal predictions of physical events. They weren't spiritual. They weren't types or shadow. It was a real donkey riding into the real city of Jerusalem, and the real Messiah was sitting on it. The events happened physically as they were foretold. And point four, I already said this. Also notice that the prophecy of Zechariah 9, 9 through 12 did not totally come to pass. You still have these things yet to take place, A through E, the cutting off of war from Jerusalem, the speaking of peace to the nations, the literal king, Jesus, we know who he is now, ruling from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth, the blood of the covenant with them, and the prisoners being set free. Point three, the New Testament continues progressive revelation that can add to, this is the important part, the New Testament, because it's God's Word and it's still progressing, can add to the insight of the Old Testament verses. But the last line, but the New Testament does not contradict the Old Testament. This is why it's a huge mistake, at least without considering it, to say, oh, Israel's been replaced by the church. Holy smokes, you're going to have to nullify promise after promise, commitment after commitment. His faithful covenant with Israel has been set aside because he's got a covenant with the church. It's like, now, you can have these things fulfilled and add to it. He's also going to build the church along with the nation of Israel, but it's very poor hermeneutics. He promised. Now we got the New Testament. None of that was true. Now it's the church. Now the dangerous part about this is you're secure in the church unless he's got hidden within the New Testament revelation a greater promise of a greater fulfillment, maybe in eternity somewhere, where the church and your salvation will be set aside and you are just merely a type and shadow for a future move of God. It's like, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, tell that to Israel, that they were just a type and figure. You're just for us. You're not really important. Well, we are important. Well, yeah, but if God did it to Israel, he could do it to us. And you see, the logic falls down. In my teaching, again, if someone's arguing with me, they're poking holes in it as I talk. Did I go 2, 3? Dude, look at that. First time I've seen that. Have you got it highlighted? See, what comes after 1, 2, 3? 2. That should be a 4 right there. Have you got it highlighted? First time I saw that. Due to the nature of progressive revelation, the New Testament can cancel, watch this, can cancel temporary commands. Because there are going to be, and again, it's going to be clear, and this is like, I don't think I'm double talking here, but there can be temporal things, temporal promises. Now again, is the land a temporal promise? Is Israel the nation a temporal promise? Some would say yes. What we do know, some temporal promises or temporal laws, such as the dietary laws, okay, can't spell that without thinking, dietary laws, these are going to be set aside by the New Testament. Now, the New Testament can't cancel, you see, that's going to kind of a touchy area right there. If you can cancel out the dietary laws, if you can cancel out the need to worship on the Sabbath, because we worship on a Sunday instead of Saturday, if Paul says, don't anyone judge regard to a new moon festival or the law, it's like, well, you're setting aside. Well, these would be some temporal things. Even within the law, there was a promise that one like Moses was going to arise, and you're supposed to listen to everything he said. And even within the law, there's a promise that this is temporary. And even Paul makes a point in Galatians that the law, Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, came first 430 years before the law. So the promise given to Abraham came without the law. The law was given to help establish the nation in a temporal basis. But once that is fulfilled, this law can be set aside and not brought over to the Gentiles. Now, what happens with that law in the future with the Jews? It would appear Jesus is going to literally fulfill it with having an actual temple, actual sacrifice that are going to reflect what he is actually going to do. That becomes, for me, a question mark, an area, because it does seem like the temple is going to be rebuilt sometime in the future. It does seem like Jesus is going to be seated in the temple. It does seem like there's going to be priests offering some, you can read Ezekiel, some kind of sacrifices in this, and that becomes kind of an area of question. But I'm not willing to say it's not going to be literal, it's just going to be spiritual, because so far, all the things Jesus the Messiah does is literal. Now, we'll talk about that in eschatology. But nonetheless, that point four, which is label two, the New Testament can cancel out temporary things by making them clear. Okay, now we go to page 10, the already, not yet principle, or the both and. So we've already introduced the idea, it's already, but not yet complete, or you can have both and, both Israel and the church. You don't nullify the promise to the church by saying, well, yeah, but Israel's still got a promise. You can have both. Point one, the New Testament does not rise above the Old Testament. Instead, it reaffirms the original context of the Old Testament. Now, again, be careful what I'm saying. The New Testament has richer, more clear revelation than the Old Testament. But just because we can see clearly, it doesn't mean this was wrong. It means we should be able to, because of the New Testament, we should be able to look back in the Old Testament and see what God was doing in a clear way. But this remains the Word of God, the promises of God. The New Testament doesn't cancel that out. Now, point two, three, and four are supersessionist ideas. Number two, the position of the supersessionist views the wording of the Old Testament covenants that they were written with an intentional, deceptive tone. Meaning, it's like the promise is spoken to Abraham. He talks about everlasting. He says, this is a covenant. I'm going to give you this land. It'll be for your descendants forever. Well, until the New Testament comes and the church is here, and then it doesn't even mean we don't even care about the land. Well, we're fighting and dying for it back here. I just didn't know what else to say. I didn't know how to explain it, so I made these promises. It doesn't matter. Forget it. It doesn't matter. It's like, what? It's Scripture. So it seems to be deceptive. Supersessionism, point three, brings into question the integrity of the Old Testament. Now, again, this is me saying these things. A supersessionist would say they'd argue against what I'm saying. The supersessionist explanation of the Old Testament revelation from the faithful God does not make God look very faithful. You can trust the faithful God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's your God now. Yeah, but look what he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He used them like pawns for 2,000 years and then discarded them and came to the nations. It's like, I don't know if I want that kind of a faithful God, because when he's done with me, what's he going to do with me? That's where you really have to have the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then him saying, and now, because of what I've done with you, I'm also going to get the nations and bring them into the new covenant. And Israel will continue, and I'm going to add to this the nations. Now you're talking the solid historical and faithfulness of both the Old and New Testament. Here's the verses that support what I'm saying. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, well, when everything's accomplished, we can throw the law away. But the ideal is heaven and earth are going to endure until these things are taking place. And if there's a promise in the Old Testament of like forever in the land, when is forever in the land going to be accomplished unless you're forever in the land? John 10:35, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. It can be fulfilled. It can be added to. It can be interpreted as far as the progressive revelation. But what God has promised has to take place. Jeremiah 31. Now, this should be interesting for you. Jeremiah 31:35-37. Thus, this is out of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. What he's saying right there is you've got a sun that comes up, you set your clocks by it, you know exactly where the sun's going to be. In the night, you know exactly where the planets and the stars are going to be. Now, again, they knew, they would study them. And it's like, as I'm the one who set them in place. He says, who stirs up the sea so that its waters roar. I mean, there's currents in the waters. I'm controlling the waters just like I control the orbits of the planets. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now watch this, what he says. He just describes for all, he's controlling the sun. He's controlling the orbits of the planets. He's controlling the motions of the ocean. It's all under his control. Now, he says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. He says, if you can stop the sun from rotating and the planets from being in orbit and the ocean, he says, when that falls apart, well, then Israel's no longer a nation. The point is, well, so if the heavens all burn up and there's no physical universe, we're all in a spiritual state, that means Israel can the point is not that. The point is nothing's going to change. The sun's not changing. The universe is not going to stop. The oceans are going to continue. And thus, Israel will always be. He's trying to grab at something that is unchangeable to guarantee. That's being said right there. Okay, it goes on. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored. Now, again, we're very advanced, but we still don't know the extremity. We haven't found, you know, we've gone there. Elon Musk finally reached the end of the universe with his projects, and we've hit the wall and come back. We now know how big the universe. We can't get there. Or even the depths of the ocean. We know the oceans are deep. They've got plans, but there's still parts of the ocean that are unexplored. We do not know what's down there. Well, yeah, but science is advanced, but you haven't fully understood the depths of the ocean. So the idea there is not that it's going to pass away. The idea is you're never going to reach the ends of the universe, and you're never going to reach the depths of the ocean floor, because if you could, then I will cast off all the offsprings of Israel. In other words, it's like a backwards way of promising, I'll never cast off Israel. How about if I say it this way? If you can measure the universe and you can go to the depths of the ocean, give me all the scientific evidence of the depths of the ocean, then I'll cast off Israel. But you can't, meaning I can't get rid of Israel. Now that's out of the Old Testament, and that sure seems like something that you're not going to just be able to write a New Testament verse and say, well, the church fulfills Israel. The covenant of Israel, the next one, Isaiah 59 verses 20 through 21. Are you ready for this one? And a redeemer will come out of Zion, or come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turned from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, from this time forth forevermore. From, he says right there, you, your children, all your offspring, forever, it will never pass away. It will always, your word, the word is always going to be with you. Romans picks this up right here. He says in Romans 11, Paul writes 11:26-27, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, Paul understood this verse. He says, and in this way, after he talks all about the church and all these things, now in the end, all Israel will be saved. Why? How do you know that, Paul? Because of Isaiah 59. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And this was part of that verse. You, your children, your offspring, forever. What I'm doing through this Messiah is going to change Israel forever. Not only is he saving the nations, he's bringing Israel, the nation of Israel, into eternal salvation. Okay, examples of already, but not yet. Point one, initial fulfillment or the beginning of the days of glory does not exhaust the fulfillment. That's the basic point. If you have a prophecy and that prophecy is partially fulfilled, the days of glory, the Christ has been born, the Christ has come, he's walked among us. The days of glory have begun. But that doesn't mean the days of glory are over. And I think we totally understand that. Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53. Watch this example. Now, if you say, if there's an event that was promised, a promised event, and it takes place, that is now the fulfillment. It is over. It is fulfilled. Don't look for anything else. God is going to reach the Gentile nations. Okay, he's reaching the Gentile nations. No more need for Israel. Well, watch this. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He's on the cross and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The Old Testament promises a resurrection. And when Jesus was on the cross and when he died, that resurrection took place. You missed it. It's already happened. Well, okay, it happened, but that was not the, there's still the fulfillment. It was like, that was like the beginning. That was like a result, a shadow, a beginning. It's the Christ just died and people come out. Now the question, this word raise, really, I'm not going to go down here, but it's worth considering. That word raise is the word, it's not just resuscitated and then they, again, like Lazarus, we think Lazarus came back to life, lived a few more years and eventually died. I think that would be reasonable. Did these people come out of the tombs and then die again? It doesn't say. It does say they were raised, which is the word for resurrection. Is it possible? I just asked the question. I don't know if I would support this. Is it possible that they were actually resurrected? And when he ascended into glory, they went with him. He led many in captive. He led them into glory. It's like, well, again, I don't, that doesn't match my eschatology, but they were raised. Did they be raised and then die again? Or were they raised? And then when he came out of the grave, they went in and appeared to many people. And then when he went up into heaven, he disappeared into a cloud and went, and these things all, they went in. Again, I've never heard that taught before. I'm not presenting that as an actual fact. But I am saying they were raised. But now you flip the paper over, and you've got verse point C, this event, which was partial, local, and even before the resurrection of Christ, does not nullify the ultimate future resurrection mentioned in Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. It just happened. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Well, it just happened there in Matthew, after Jesus died on the cross. John 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God raised the Lord, he'll also raise us. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ shall all be made alive, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 15, all those verses that we talk about anticipating the resurrection. But here is an example of just because you've got to think they came out of the grave because of Christ's death, and they went into the city because of his resurrection. I mean, it's already had an effect on dead people. Okay, great. But it's still not done. I mean, we're waiting for the great event. Salvation, point three, for the Gentiles has come, but restoration of the Davidic kingdom of Israel will come. So, salvation for the Gentiles has come. The restoration of Israel will come. Now, how can we say that? Well, here we go. Acts 1, 6 through 7, you know the verse. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't say, no, we're done with Israel. We're moving on to something greater. Don't you understand? I've been resurrected. Something greater is here. He said, nah, it is not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are two comings of Christ described in the Old Testament. I already mentioned it, the suffering servant and the victorious king. I'm going to draw this diagram right here that you see on your paper. You've got this bar graph right here. You're going to have the cross, and you're going to have right here the hardening of Israel. Then you're going to have the cross, and then you're going to have the salvation of the Gentiles. That's where we're at. But you're going to have the second coming of Christ, and at his second coming, you're going to have the salvation of the Jews. And then after that, you're going to have the kingdom. This is the way I think it goes down. The cross, clearly, and the Gentiles, this is very clear. But because we're here, does that mean this and the salvation of the Jews cannot happen? Now again, obviously some Gentiles or Jews are born again here. Romans 11, read Romans 11 this way. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. It separates these two events that we see. Again, do you understand? We see this in the Old Testament. We see it in Daniel. We see it in Isaiah. We see it throughout prophecies of the suffering servant and the victorious king. Jesus embraced both of them. Okay. Paul writes to the Gentiles in Rome, probably supersessionists, I would think, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't know if they were supersessionists. I just threw that in to take a cheap shot. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. What mystery? Well, the mystery, the Jews couldn't figure this out. The rabbis couldn't figure this out. This suffering servant, that must be Isaiah. Maybe it's Israel themselves. But someday, the king is going to come. And who's the king? Well, it's a son of David, a great political leader. So this was a physical political leader. And this was possibly Isaiah or Israel, the suffering servant. That's what you got in synagogue. That's what you got in rabbi school. No one, I don't want to say no one, but it was far and few between. This is going to be the Son of the living God, is going to manifest as a man, be born of a woman, just like it says in Scripture in the Old Testament. He will suffer and die for the sins of the world. He'll ascend to heaven, will reach the nations with the gospel, and then he'll return as a victorious warrior, overthrow the nations, and we, the Jews, will then understand, we completely missed it, and they'll see the one that they pierced and mourn for him, and they'll turn national revival, and then the kingdom will be established. They did not understand that. Why? Because it is a mystery. Just like listening to me teach the book of Revelation or eschatology, I'll talk all around it, but I'll never really say it exact, because I've got to believe that on the day that this all takes place and all the eschatology teachers get together, they're not going to say, okay, those of you that got it right, please stand over here, and the rest of you sit down, and they'll explain to you what they've been saying. There's going to be nobody standing over here. I mean, again, that would be me making a statement, because where is the Jews and the rabbis that were like, yeah, yep, I've been waiting for this to happen. I knew this exactly. It's a mystery. You know what mystery means? No one knows it. So if anyone says, I got it, you're teaching it, you're talking about it, but you don't get it. It's a mystery. So Paul, the rabbi, now he gets it, but why does he get it? He's on this side. He's seeing it. He's got direct revelation from God. It's like, let me tell you about it. lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And then there's a huge word in the English Standard Version, until. This hardening is going to go for a while. Until. Until when? I don't know. It's a mystery. Until, well, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is this age. We would call that the church age, taking the gospel to the nations. Until the full number of Gentiles. Well, does that mean there's an exact number? It could be a fullness of time. I don't know. It just, when this is full, when this age is full, until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. When the full number of Gentiles comes in, then in this way, all the Gentile or all the Jews will be saved. It says right there, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, are you saying the Gentiles are Israel? Paul's going to say here in just a little bit. He says, and then he quotes out of the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when their sins are taken away. Turn the page. Point five, Gentiles becoming the people of God does not mean Israel are not the people of God. Guess what? These Gentiles are not the people of God. They never were, but they have become the people of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews were told, you are my people. But in Hosea, they're going to be told, listen, you're no longer my people. I'm done with you. But then there's a verse that says in the very place that they were told, you are not my people, they're going to be told, guess what? You are my people. Now, this is two groups. Both of these are the people of God. Israel was the people of God. God says, no more. You're not my people. But then a few verses later, in the very place I says, you're not my people, I'm going to tell you again, you are my people. They're going to harden yourself. I'm going to say, you're not my people. Israel, or the Gentiles, who were never the people. God did not say, you're not my people. They just never were the people of God. He's going to take the people that are not his people, not that they are pronounced, you are not my people. Israel is the people that were pronounced, you are not my people. The Gentiles were never chosen. They were never the people of God. But the day is coming where he's going to look at the people that are not his people and go, you are my people. And so they will become, when Israel is the people of God, they get hardened, if it be, you know, 720 BC or here. And he says, okay, listen, Hosea says, you're not my people. You were, but I'm done. And then he's going to tell the people that have never been his people, you are my people. But then in the very same place he told the people, you're not my people, guess what? You are my people. Now here's the verses. Romans 9, 22 through 26. Top of page 12. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. Now watch this verse right here. This, I'm telling you, I'm reading it as this refers to the Gentiles. Those who were not my, because this is what Paul says, as indeed it says in Hosea. It's like, well, you're talking about the Gentiles being saved. Where does it say that in Isaiah? Well, right here. Those who were not my people, all the nations, I will call my people. The Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, they're not my people. Guess what? Just like I told Israel they're my people, I'm telling them, you're my people. And her who was not beloved will be called beloved. Now there is a place where he tells Israel, you are not my beloved, but that's because he told her originally, you are my beloved. So these are groups of people that he's never said it before. You are my people, you are beloved. That's the Gentiles. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, the Jews, they will be called the sons of the living God. So again, you understand the idea. These people were never the people of God, and yet God says, you know those people that were never my people? You are my people. And for those people that I says, I'm going to say, you're no longer my chosen, I'm going to say, yeah, you still are, my people. I'm not sure if that makes sense. Here's Hosea. Hosea, I got it written right down here. You can see Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, Hosea 2, 21 through 23. And point 6, both Israel and the church will be the people of God. Isaiah 19, 24 through 25, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Did you see what just happened? Israel, in that day, Israel will be a third of my people, along with Egypt and Assyria, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. So right there in that place, you've got Israel, the inheritance. Also, it's like, well, heck, I'm going to say, you are my people, you're the work of my hands, and you're my inheritance. And it's like, what is that prophesying? It's prophesying this mystery right here. We know it as the church age between the suffering of the Christ, the return of the Christ, and what about the Jews? Well, we're done with the Jews. No, in the mystery, the Jews are going to be returned and says, though I told you you were not my people, I'm coming back to my original promise. You are my people because I've taken care of your sin. A little prophecies of the Old Testament. We don't have time for this, but I'll just point them out. The literal prophecies of the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament still waiting to be fulfilled. So there are prophecies in the Old Testament, and this is, I'm just going to point this out. I don't need to read all the verses. They're right there for you. There are prophecies in the Old Testament of literal fulfillment. This is going to happen. Then the church comes, and Jesus comes, and we're in this time right here. And the New Testament then says, in the New Testament, there are these prophecies. They're the same prophecy. It was prophesied here. It never was fulfilled in Christ. It was never fulfilled in the church. And the New Testament records, it's going to happen someday. But it hasn't happened yet. Well, here. Point one, the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel spoke of it. Jesus talked about it in Matthew. So what was promised here, Jesus also said it's going to happen here. It's way out here. It's still somewhere out here. It hasn't happened. It's a literal fulfillment. We're waiting for it. It's like, well, that's passed away. It just never happened yet. We're waiting for it. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say it's coming. The day of the Lord. Again, we got verses on, again, all written down there. The day of the Lord is that great day the Lord returns, judges the nations, makes war, and sets up his kingdom of peace and universal rule with the Jews and the nations that have come to him. There's the Old Testament verses. There's a ton of them. And then there is in the New Testament on page 15, the day of the Lord that's going to come. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord has not come. A day of the Lord has come. You can say the fall of Jerusalem was a day of the Lord. He came in judgment. Or the fall of Jerusalem 586 was a day of the Lord. You could say the coming of Christ. You know, the whole ministry of Christ was, in a sense, a day of the Lord coming to the earth. But it was not what is known as the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, where everything changes. And the Old Testament's waiting for it. It never happened, never happened, never happened. The New Testament says, it's coming. It's still coming. We're waiting for the abomination. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. And bottom of page 15, new heavens and new earth. That is yet to come. And that's Old Testament, New Testament verses. So again, that's just kind of breaking down how to read some of those prophecies. And I think it's a very dangerous thing to embrace supersessionist or supersessionism and say the church has replaced Israel. The church is definitely being called to God. Israel has been set aside, but there still appears to be a future. Now, how that all works out, we're still trying to figure out and understand the things that are literally written in the text of Scripture and not argue about women's place in the church or you know, what an elder should do or let alone to talk about all the prophecies and eschatology to have a clear understanding of these things. So when things are a mystery, you can talk about them. I'll talk about them. I'll teach them. I'll draw diagrams. But you still walk away going, we still got to wait and see. There are some things that are a little more explicit, and we still struggle over that and argue about that and divide up between that. So we just keep teaching, but I definitely would reject supersessionism, replacement theology, and it's a fallacy to call it the fulfillment theology. Things have not been fulfilled totally yet. I'll pray, and we're done. Next week, we'll finish the book of Malachi. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your faithful word. We ask that we would embrace it, that we would allow it to transform our lives. And we do ask that your Spirit would lead us to truth, lead us to light, that we may, as best as can be done in this age, in this time in history, understand your revelation to us, and that we'd carefully handle the things that are still a mystery form that we do not understand. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for our chance to be alive at this time in history, and ask that we may impact history in a positive way for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.